All right, turning your Bibles this morning back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42, that song, Standing on the Promises, a good song to lead into our thoughts this morning, because that's exactly what we are considering, is the promises of God. And isn't it wonderful that not only does God promise, but God cannot lie? How wonderful is that? And that is our trust. But not only can God not lie, but God has the power to perform. And that's one of the things that we're going to be looking at. Now, in these passages of Scripture that we're in this book of Isaiah, we are come to that place where God is comforting His people, beginning especially with chapter 40, is the way it begins, comfort ye, my people. That's the theme, then, of these verses and these chapters that we're in and will be in for some time. Comforting God's people. We need the comfort of God Himself, don't we? We need the promises of God. It's the only thing that we can have any confidence, and we can have total confidence in the living God, the only God. Now, last Sunday, we actually went back into chapter 41 to begin with in verse 29 because we wanted to make a comparison, because that's what God is doing. He is making a comparison. He's showing His people, first of all, the vanity of what? Idolatry. And secondly, He's showing us the confidence of the living God. And so in verse 29 of chapter 41, He says, "Behold, look at this, examine this, pay close attention to this. They are all vanity. Who is the they? Their works are nothing. Their molten images are wind and confusion." Now, again, it's not only, you see, the idols themselves that are vanity. It's not only the idols that are nothing. It's not only the molten images that are wind and confusion, but it is those that make them. And let me set this thought before you. The Bible tells us, or God charges some, He says, of thinking that He is such as man is. "Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as" who? Yourself. They make an idol out of God, right? Make an idol out of God because, or maybe I should say, they imagine God to be an idol. Because in their minds and in their hearts, God can do nothing except what they make Him to be. The psalmist said that the people of Israel limited God. In other words, they made Him to be no more than the idols that they could make with their own hands. Now, we say again that it's not only the idols that are vain, but it is those that make them. In verse 17 of chapter 42, for instance, he says, "They shall be turned back, they shall be greatly ashamed that trust in graven images that say to the molten images, ye are our gods." But it's who is it that teaches men to say these things? It is those priests, if you will, that minister the things of these idols or concerning these idols. But on the other hand, in verse 1 of chapter 42, he says, "Behold who? My servant." And who is this servant? Well, it's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's what he says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold. Behold my servant whom I elect. Behold my servant in whom my soul delighteth." And what will he do? He said, "I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." Now, I want to get into that a little bit later, the Lord willing. But as we said again last week, that here is somewhat of a strange statement. I mean, this book is written to who? If we go back over to chapter 1, we see that the book of Isaiah is addressed to Judah and Jerusalem. But now all of a sudden in chapter 42, he's talking about the Gentiles. He's going to bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. And as we noted again last week, all throughout the rest of this book of Isaiah, we're going to see the Gentiles referenced. It's almost like he turns from the Jews to the Gentiles. And in fact, that's basically what he's saying. But is he leaving out the Jews? No, he's not leaving them out. But he is simply progressing with his eternal purpose to call out a people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, and so forth. But we'll have some more to say about that, Lord willing, in a few minutes. But as we go on down through this 42nd chapter then, God is assuring, he's comforting his people with this assurance that he will save his people. But what confidence can we have of this? As we said in the beginning then, God, first of all, cannot lie. That is the confidence that we have, is that God cannot lie. Now, he states this very clearly in what book? How about Hebrew? All right. There's many places that he states it, isn't it? But he states it so emphatically in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 16, "For men verily," he says, "swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God willing more abundantly to do what? To show unto the heirs of," what's the next word? Promise. "The immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us." So God cannot lie. He has sworn by an oath. But the second thing is, you know, let me ask you a question. Is it a lie? Have I told you a lie if I promise you something and yet through no fault of my own I cannot perform that which I promise? No, I say that that's not a lie. What is a lie? A lie is something that is stated with the intent to deceive. So, what am I driving at? My point is simply this, that it's not enough that God promises something. He must also have the power to deliver it. Now, for instance, the Apostle Paul says, "For to will is ever present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I know not." You understand? But with God, you see, it's not only in His power to will it, but it is in His power to do it. And that's what He's going to assure us of in these next few verses. For in verse 5, it reads, "Thus saith God the Lord." Now, again, it's important that we pay attention to this. "Thus saith the Lord." "Thus saith God the Lord." Okay, so here's one that cannot lie. Now, maybe we need to stress this, and maybe we don't. But can this be said of me? Can it be said of you? Can it be said of George Washington? Close, but no cigar, right? "I cannot tell a lie," supposedly George Washington said. I don't know how they recorded all that, but the truth of the matter is he could tell a lie, couldn't he? In fact, again, our Bible tells us, "Let all men be liars." Let God be true, but all men liars. And that's what we are. We came forth from our mother's womb speaking what? Lies. Came forth from our mother's womb speaking lies. That's the testimony of Scripture, but all you have to do to confirm that is to observe a baby. All you have to do. But here is the thing. "Thus saith God the Lord," and we have this peace then that God cannot lie. But here's the reason then that our hope and our confidence is complete. Because He said it that created the heavens and stretched them out. What does it take to create the heavens and stretch them out? What does it mean to stretch them out? Well, I think it simply means this. He not only created the heavens, but He placed every element that is in the heavens in its proper place and ordained that they should operate exactly as is necessary for them to not only exist, but to function according to His purpose. There's not a person alive today that knows anything about the intricacies of the heavens, that does not marvel, that does not stand in awe of the fact that they exist and that they perform in such a minute fashion. I know it has been impressed upon most school children, you know, of what would happen if we were just a little bit closer to the sun. Well, if we think it's hot now, huh? But what if we were just a little bit further away from the sun? What would happen if one of the heavenly bodies would get out of its orbit? Can you even begin to comprehend or imagine? But God not only created the heavens, but He stretched them out. He placed everything in its proper order and ordained that it should work just that way for as long as He needs it to. Have you ever wondered why the sun never burns up? Yeah, that's just it. I mean, we believe that the worlds have only existed for a few thousand years. Mr. Usher calculated it at about 7,000, I think. But regardless of whether that's accurate or not, we believe that the world has not existed for but a few thousand years. But even that's a long time for that thing to burn up there. I don't care how big it is. Oh, okay. But according to these so-called evolutionists, you're right. It's been burning there for billions of years. The only answer I have for that is to go back to Exodus and the burning bush. Now, what has that got to do with it? That burning of that bush didn't burn up, did it? And, that kind of amazed Moses, didn't it? I think it would have amazed me. But the sun amazes me, you see, because it's not burning up. According to the law of physics, I mean, what happens when you set if you set this building on fire, what would happen? Yeah, but not only that, before it completely burned down, it would reach a peak in its intensity, wouldn't it? And then it would begin to diminish, and it would go for a considerable length of time diminishing. But as far as I can tell, I mean, the sun has been constant. How does that happen? Because God has not only created, but He has stretched it out. And then He says, He that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it. That's who He is. He that giveth breath Now here's probably the most marvelous thing of all. He that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. When God created man, how did He create him? He took the dust of the earth and formed him out of the dust of the earth, but he didn't become a living soul until when? Until God breathed into him. But this is what God is saying to you. Here is my promise to you, and it is by these things that you can trust, that you can believe and rest in that belief that they will be done. You know, that's why evolution is such a dangerous theory, is because there's no power in it, and there's no hope in it. But here's what the Lord is saying. Verse 6, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and I will hold thy hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. Now, here we are back to the Gentiles again. But here's what God's promise is. And again, it amounts to the same thing that the New Testament writer says, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I, the righteous God, the Almighty God in power and sovereign in my purpose. I will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. Now, first again, back in the first part of this verse, he said, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. Now, what does that mean to us? What comfort can we receive out of that? Again, it has to do with his not being able to lie, doesn't it? I speak right things. I declare things that are right. Look over in chapter 45 of Isaiah, and we'll just touch upon this here. In chapter 45, verse 18, he says, For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens. We're back to that same thing that we saw back here in chapter 46, 42, verse 5, right? Creating of the heavens. And you find this throughout the Scripture, that God proves His power by the creation. In fact, that's what really faith is based upon, isn't it? For by faith we believe that God created out of what? Things that do not appear. That's our confidence that God can bring a clean thing out of what? An unclean. That's our confidence that God can change the leper spots or the Ethiopian skin. That is our peace and our hope. The Lord that created the heavens, God Himself that formed the earth and made it, He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. Well, maybe I better just leave that alone now. We're going to get into that later on. But I just can't hardly help but say something about it, though, here. Most of the preaching today, they tell people to seek God, but most of it's in vain, isn't it? But God's not that way. Go on. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord. I'm sorry. Seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. In other words, what he's simply saying there is, if I call you, then I will save you. Now, this is our peace and our confidence. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people for a light of the Gentiles. Now, back over in the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus talking to that woman by the well, and they're talking about where to worship, right? Woman says, you say, you know, the place to worship's in Jerusalem, and we say it's, you know, it's over here in this other place. And Christ corrects her. He says, the time is coming when you'll neither worship in this mountain nor in Jerusalem. For the Lord seeketh them to worship him in spirit and in truth. But there's a statement that Christ makes there that he says, for we know that salvation is of who? The Jews. Salvation's of the Jews. Whoa. What in the world does he mean by that? I think he means the same thing that he's saying right here. He said, again, and give thee for a covenant of the people for a light of the Gentiles. He broke that branch off and grafted the Gentiles in. And that is shown to us so well in that 11th chapter of Romans, isn't it? Just turn over there for a moment. First of all, in verse 1, Paul asks a question. I say then, hath God cast away his people? And then what's the answer? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin, and so forth and so on. And we go on down in verse 13. He says, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnified mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation or jealousy them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world. Now here's where we are in Isaiah chapter 42. The casting away of Israel, in effect, becomes the salvation of the Gentiles. That's what he means when he says, I'll give thee as a covenant to the Gentiles. A covenant of the people for a light of the Gentiles. Oh, the goodness and the mercies of God. And as he concludes in chapter 11, verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgment and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? But this is what he's saying here in verse 6 when he says, and will keep thee You know, in every way, no matter how you look at it, God keeps His people, but He keeps His people for a purpose. In other words, He has sustained Israel, as we're seeing here in Isaiah, and will continue to sustain Israel because He has a purpose for them to first glorify His mercy and grace, but then also that He might send the gospel through them to the Gentiles. For our example. Every one of them, right? All these things. Now, let me stop here and make this observation. As I have taught, and I hope and trust and believe that it is correct, the Gentiles are the second phase, the gospel going to the Gentiles is the second phase, if you will, of the gospel going into all of the world. The Gentiles, at this time, when Isaiah is writing this, this is all prophecy, isn't it? This is future. At this time, the Gentiles were in utter darkness, according to Ephesians chapter 2 and 11. Or 3, I'm sorry, 3 and 11. But after Christ arose from the dead, then the gospel went forth to the Gentiles. But the third phase, I believe, of God's gospel going to all the ends of the earth is in progress right now to the descendants of Ham. But it's marvelous, you see, that God's promises cannot fail. And that's the comfort that we have, that God's purposes cannot fail. And so He gives us all of this evidence. He says in verse 7 then, to open the blind eyes. Here is a condensed, if you will, description of the condition that the Gentiles were in. Open the blind eyes, bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. And then He says in verse 8 again, I am the Lord. And J.T. read for, this morning out of Revelation 19 that He has a name written upon His thigh, right? And that name is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. But here He says, I am the Lord. That is my name. In other words, He's implying that nobody else has this name. It's my name. Now, certainly, we today, I found out over the years, you know, there's quite a few Paul Jordans. When I worked for the H.E. Buck Grocery Company in San Antonio, there was, at that time, the head offices, the main offices were in Corpus Christi. And a lot of times I would call down there to talk to somebody, and they would confuse me with a Paul Jordan that was in Corpus Christi. when we lived in Selma, there was a Paul Jordan around there somewhere that wasn't paying his light bill. And they was getting me confused with that. Yeah. But there's Paul Jordan in this area. My point is this, that yes, a lot of times we have names of other people or other people have our names, but with God, that's not so, is it? There is only one Lord. And there is only one faith then, right? It stands to reason. If there's only one Lord, there's only one faith. And so forth. But this is what God is saying. I am the Lord. That is my name. And not only that, but he said, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Now we're back to those idols, aren't we? Now, what is the commandment of God concerning graven images? Sir? Yeah. Don't make them. Don't ever make them, right? We're not to make an image of anything either in heaven or where? Or in earth. Doesn't matter. You realize that that's why at least Baptists used to not have any pictures on the walls of church buildings. No crosses. No icons. No emblems. Nothing. Why is that? Because we don't need something to represent God. We don't need an idol. We have the living God. And God is not going to give his glory to some figure of a cross. Am I right? We don't need a cross hanging on our windshields or mirror on our windshield or sitting on our dashboard. I don't need to carry one in my pocket or hang one around my neck. Why would I want something like that when I have the living God? And I don't need something like that to remind me of him, because he lives. By the Spirit of Christ Jesus, he lives in me. God is not going to give his glory to another. And he's not going to give his praise to graven images. You're either going to worship God and God alone, or you will be a worshiper of vanity. Verse 9, then he says, behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. But the former things are come to pass. Why is that important? It's important because if the former things have come to pass, what can we believe concerning the things that are to come. Will they come to pass? Yes. Absolutely. If God hasn't failed before, why should He fail now? Why should He fail in the future? I was reminded of Matthew chapter 13. In verse 52, the Lord said, "Then said He unto them," talking to His disciples, "Therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old." You know, again, Brother Dale, history is important, isn't it? And the history that is written in this Bible is important because we know that those things which have been are true, and so we know that those things which will also be true. So what do we do? Sing unto the Lord a new song and His praise from the end of the earth, ye that go down to the sea and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof. And again, he's referring here to the Gentiles, though he doesn't say it in literally again. He is referring to the Gentiles, the isles, and the inhabitants thereof. Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar doth inhabit. Let the inhabitants of the rock sing, let them shout from the top of the mountains, let them give glory unto the Lord and declare His praise in the islands. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man, He shall stir up jealously like a man of war, He shall cry, yea, roar, He shall prevail against His enemies. Now he is commanding us to give glory unto the Lord and declare His praise in the islands. But he is commanding us to give unto Him the proper due. How do we do this? They asked Jesus, that what shall we do to work the works of God? And what was His answer? Yeah, believe on Him in whom He has sent. How do you praise God? By believing. And if you believe, you will what? You'll trust. And if you trust, then you will walk in His ways. What a marvelous God, then, that we have. And no wonder that we can have this peace and confidence, that we can be comforted in His truths. In verse 14, then he says, "I've long time holding my peace. I've been still and refrained myself. Now will I cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once. I will make waste mountains and hills and dry up all their herds. And I will make the rivers islands. And I will dry up the pools. And I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them and not forsake them." Now, I don't know how much time that we would need to fully go over all of this that God has promised in His Word to His people. But, dearly beloved, He is simply saying in essence that he will turn everything upside down in accomplishing the very purpose that he has set forth and set out to do. And he's not going to forsake them. Can God repent? No, not in reality. Are there some places in the Bible that it speaks of God repenting? But it's only in human language, isn't it? In a way that we as humans would think of. But God can never change. In whom is neither variableness nor shadow of turning. In fact, we're going to get to it later on, but the question is asked, who can turn him? Who can turn him? Can't do it, can you? And that is basically what he's saying right here. This is the confidence, then, that he is giving us in his word. But now, we come to verse 17 and through verse 25, and a little bit of a change here. We're going to be addressing the thought this afternoon, Lord willing, again, of being confident but not presumptuous. You know, God always keeps us reminded that it is He. It is God that works in us both to will and to do. Lest we be lifted up with pride, God continually reminds us of this. And he's warning us here. Verse 17, they shall be turned back, they shall be greatly ashamed that trust in graven images that say to the molten images, ye are our gods. Now, going back to the New Testament into Romans chapter 11, verse 19, or verse 18, it says, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. On them which fail, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. Now here's the warning. And we are warned throughout the Scripture. In many places, there's not a stronger warning to be found than in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. Those that turn back. Here's, again, how can I say this? Here's the the contrast, if you will, the comparison between God and the idols. Trust in God. It's your confidence in God. Not in another, but in God. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed that trust in graven images that say to the molten images, ye are God. Then he says, hear ye deaf, and look ye blind, that ye may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? See many things, but thou observest not, opening the ears, but he heareth not. Now, who is he talking about here? He's not talking about this same servant that he says that he's talking about over here in verse 1, because he says in verse 1, this servant I will uphold. He's mine elect. My soul delights in him. I put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. But in verse 17, he is referring again back to Israel, the nation, if you will, of Israel. Israel had been, pardon?
Especially the priest.
Especially the priest, yes. But Israel was his testimony. Here is Israel that the whole world might see and know that there is a God, a true and righteous God, a just and holy God, a merciful and gracious God. But we go back, for instance, to Isaiah chapter 5. And what is the question that's asked there? What could I have done more to you than that which I have done? We could go back to chapter 1. When he says, there's no point in me punishing you anymore, for the whole head is sick. Israel, that was to be his testimony in the earth, they are blind. What does he say here? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Now, in the New Testament times, when Jesus walked among the Jews, what did he tell them? Well, a physician or the whole needs not what? Does not need a physician. And was he telling them that they were okay? No, just the opposite. He was telling them just exactly the opposite. Look in John chapter 9. In verse 39, it says, and Jesus said, for judgment I am come into the world, that they which see not might see. That what he said earlier, right? Verse 7, to open the blind eyes, so forth. And that they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, are we blind also? And Jesus said unto them, if ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now you say, we see. Therefore, your sin remaineth. Now, this is exactly what Isaiah is focusing on here in these verses 17 through 20. Instead of trusting in the living God, the nation of Israel, except for the elect of God, trusted in idols. Saying, we see. We hear. We know. Now, we won't take the time to do it, but you can go over and read Romans chapter 2 addresses this same issue. They said they were instructors of babes and so forth and so on. Verse 21, then, it says, the Lord is well pleased for His righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. In other words, it's implying that the nation of Israel as a whole did not magnify the law and make it honorable. They despised the law of God. Because they despise God. But the Lord is saying that He's going to magnify it and make it honorable. Look in Romans chapter 7, right quick. Romans chapter 7, in verse 7. Paul asked this question, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? And here's that answer again, God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So, is God making the law honorable with the apostle here, with Saul, actually, at this point? Yes. He certainly is. Galatians 3 in verse 21. Is the law then against the promises? Here's that promise then, isn't it? Is the law then against the promises of God? And what's the answer again? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law, but the Scripture hath concluded all under sin that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Well, then here's where most people come to the conclusion, well, the law's been done away with. No, God has made the law honorable in the sight of those that He has called unto salvation because we say that the law is righteous and good. We make righteous confession along with the Apostle Paul. Turn back then to Romans chapter 7. Paul continues in verse 8. He says, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. In other words, do you think that now in the eyes of the Apostle Paul, that the law is honorable? Yes. And it is so in the eyes, in the hearts of every child of God. But. That's the next word in verse 22 of our text. But this is a people robbed and spoiled. They are all of them snared in holes, and they are hid in prison houses. Therefore, a prey and none delivereth, for a spoil and none saith restore. Who among you will give ear to this, and who will hearken and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? Now, Isaiah here again is calling them to remembrance. And he's basically saying unto them, if God did this to your fathers because of their sin, he will also do it to you in his righteousness because of your sin. For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. Therefore he hath poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle. And it has set him on fire round about, yet he knew it not. And it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. In other words, again, the Lord is simply saying, no matter what I have done to you by way of punishment, you did not understand what it was all about. Now, what is the lesson in it for us? The lesson for us is that God is the Lord, and salvation is of the Lord, and that we, as His people, we look to Him at all times to save us. Because even if we are on fire, it will not cause us to turn to God. That's an awesome thing. Do you understand that? It has set him on fire round about, yet he knew it not, and it burned him. Yet he laid it not to heart. I've heard it said many times over the years, oh, we need a good depression to wake people up. Turn them to God. Does this sound like a depression would turn people to God? Oh, we need a good catastrophe, you know, a big catastrophe to turn people to God. Does that work? No. Didn't work with Israel, did it? And it will not work with the Gentiles either. They will blaspheme the name of God. And then quickly, chapter 43, verse 1, let us get just this thought in at least. But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. Again, he is reassuring the elect of God. God is going to destroy this world, but he is going to save his elect. But we cannot boast, can we? Because salvation is of the Lord. It's His glory. and his praise.